The topic that I have chosen to speak on this morning is how the church functions. And I'll admit that this is a topic that I have not spoken on very often in the ways that I will talk about it this morning. But I do believe that it is an important topic, and it's one that the scriptures do give us some clear patterns for, and it's worth our time to think about. Because when we discuss the church, there are many different ideas about how it should function. And some of those ideas might be described as denominational. Some of those ideas might be described as non-denominational. Some of those ideas might be described as institutional. And others might be described as non-institutional. And so the question is, what's right? What's wrong? What's biblical? What's wise? Those are important questions for us to think through. And as I've said, I believe that the Bible does give us some clear direction on those kinds of questions. And the way that I'd like for us to approach this topic this morning is as best we can to think about the local church in Philippi. I believe that if we think through the Philippians example, that we'll have many important answers to these questions. Because we actually see the church in Philippi functioning in a lot of different ways. Beginning with the conversion of Lydia in Acts 16. And then all the way to the letter that Paul writes to the Philippians around 10 years later. Where he talks about his relationship with them and what they have been doing. And so the plan this morning is to use that church as a case study. To think through the kinds of decisions that they made, the conversations that they might have had about those decisions along the way. And so our goal will be to better understand what the church is and how it functions today using that method. So let's begin in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll begin here in verse 11. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and we see that he comes to this Roman colony in Macedonia called Philippi for the first time. And the first person that he will meet there is Lydia. So let's read about that. Acts 16 and verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, normally when Paul would go to a city, he would approach the synagogue first to try to reason with the people who were there. And I think that that just is a very wise decision, because that's typically where he would find people who were interested in a relationship with God. But when he comes to Philippi, he doesn't go to the synagogue because there isn't one. Instead, he goes to this place of prayer that's beside the river, and that's where he meets Lydia. Now, we are told that Lydia heard the things that Paul said, but we're not told exactly what it was that Paul said. But we do know that whatever he said led to her and her household being baptized into Christ. So let's think about that for just a minute as it relates to the church. Was Lydia a part of the church at that point? Yes, she was. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so when Lydia was baptized into Christ, she put on Christ, she became a part of Christ in his body, she was a part of the church. To be united with Christ is to become one of his people. I want to show you a couple of places that talk about the church in this kind of way. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 22. Here Paul says that he, that is God, put all things under his feet, that is Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul is talking about the church in that sense. It is the collective body of Christ's people. It is those people who have Christ as their head. That's the church that Lydia became a part of. If you go down in Ephesians 2 and verse 17, Paul continues to talk about the church in this way. Ephesians 2 and verse 17. It says that he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so as Paul continues to discuss the nature of the church in the book of Ephesians, he begins to mix some metaphors. He talks about the church being the body of Christ. He talks about the church being the temple of God, a dwelling place for him. Can't you imagine Paul telling Lydia those things in Acts 16? Inviting her to be a part of this. Telling Lydia that if you are joined with Christ, you can be a part of his body. You can be a part of the temple of God, a dwelling place for his Spirit. You can be a part of God's family. You can be a part of his household. And Lydia responded to that message. So with that, let's introduce the concept of what we'll call the universal church. And to be clear, this phrase is not used in Scripture, but it's one that we tend to use, and I think it helps us to accurately think about the way that we're talking about the church in this sense. It's the church in a universal sense. Now, we could describe that, again, as being all of the people that are in the body of Christ. It's all of the people who belong to Christ. It's all of the people who together are Christians and are therefore the family of God and a spiritual temple. And so just for the sake of speaking of this group of people collectively, we'll draw a circle around them and we'll call that the universal church. This would have been the group of people that Lydia was added to. When she was united with Christ, she became a part of this body. Now, Lydia was not a part of any local church at this point. As we've seen, the church in Philippi is not yet formed. Lydia is the first convert that Paul meets here in Acts chapter 16. But this is the church that Lydia became a part of. The same would have been true for the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When he was baptized into Christ, he became a part of this body. The same would have been true for the 3,000 souls that were saved in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. At that point, there was not a church in Jerusalem, but they joined, or they were added to, this group of people. They were all added to the single collective body of God's people that we'll call the universal church. Okay, well, let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and let's keep reading to see what happens next. Lydia is the first person that Paul meets. She is the first one that is converted to Christ here in our narrative. But as Paul spends more time in Philippi, eventually he gets put in prison. And while he's in prison, there are some interesting events that happen. There's an earthquake. But all of that leads to Paul having the opportunity to speak to the man in charge of the prison, the Philippian jailer. So let's look in Acts 16 and verse 29. Look at this conversation that happens. Acts 16 and verse 29. It says, "The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." And then if you go down to verse 40, look at what it says about these people. Verse 40 says, "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." So what I want us to see is that by the time that we get to the end of Acts 16, now we have a group of believers in Philippi. We've got Lydia. We've got the jailer, who has now been added to this group. But we also see that there are other brethren that are mentioned. Maybe these are the ones that are in Lydia's household or the jailer's household, or maybe additional brothers as well. And again, we don't know exactly what Paul said to them before he left, but we do read several instances from this point forward to the church in Philippi. And this was the beginning of that church. So let's imagine now a conversation that Paul might have had with these believers in Philippi. He might have said, "Okay, well, now that there is a group of you here in this place, it would be a really good idea for you to form a local church." And maybe Lydia would say, "Well, wait a second, Paul. I thought that I was already a part of the church. What do you mean, form a church or, you know, become a church? I'm already in the church." And Paul would say, "Well, yes, you are a part of the body of Christ, the family of God, the spiritual temple, but you need to work together here in Philippi. You need to encourage each other. You need to take care of each other. You need to teach each other and work together to reach the lost." And so just like there's a local church in Jerusalem, and there's a local church in, there are local churches in Galatia, you should be a local church in Philippi. And as time goes on, hopefully you'll continue to grow. And there might be other people that want to join that local church, just like I joined the local church in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. So imagine now that the jailer says, okay, I get this. I understand. Paul, I think this is what you're saying. That the church, in a universal sense, well, that must be made up of all the local churches together then. Is that what you're saying? Is that right? And at this point, I think Paul would say, well, not quite. That's not exactly right. See, wherever saints are, they should form local churches. But the church, in a universal sense, is made up of all the individual saints together. In fact, it's probably an even bigger number than you realize, because it's all the people that belong to Christ. Even the ones that have already died, they're a part of this body of believers. Paul would say, think about yourselves here in Philippi. You know, you became a part of the church in a universal sense when you became Christians, when you were added to Christ, when you put on Christ. But that was before there was a local church here in Philippi. You weren't even a part of a local church yet. And so the truth is, the universal church is a brotherhood made up of brethren. It's not a churchhood made up of churches. Now, let me illustrate that in a couple of different places. First, go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to see why the jailer's hypothetical idea is not exactly what the Bible shows us. Again, 1 Corinthians 5. And we're going to look at what's going on here in the local church in Corinth. It says here in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So what Paul describes here in Corinth is a situation like this. There's a local church where they have fellowship with each other, but they're having fellowship with somebody who's not really in fellowship with Jesus. They have somebody that they are welcoming and including and counting as being a part of their number who actually is not in fellowship with the Lord. And so they need to take some corrective action on that. Let me just ask this question. Would that be possible for us today? Would it be possible for one of us or some of us to be in good standing with a local church but not be in good standing with Christ? Absolutely, that could happen. You know, you might be somebody that has perfect attendance, you know? You check all the boxes. You might be somebody that, you know, participates in Bible class or even leads worship, and at the same time, not be in fellowship with the Lord. And so that's just a good reason for us to think about why we shouldn't put our confidence in people. Just because we are in fellowship with people doesn't necessarily mean that we're in fellowship with the Lord. Well, there's an opposite case that is also described for us. Go with me now to 3 John. 3 John. It's only one chapter, but let's look at a situation that's described there in verses 9 and 10. 3 John, verse 9. John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So here Paul is writing about another situation that's happening in another local church. And I want us to think about what is actually going on here. There's a guy named Diotrephes who's taking it on himself to say, this person or these brothers are not in fellowship with us. And Paul is saying that what Diotrephes is doing is not right, that he doesn't have the authority to do that. He's wrong to be doing that. But even if Diotrephes kicks some people out of the church, Diotrephes can't take them out of fellowship with Christ. Those brothers would still be a part of the church in the universal sense, even though they're not a part of this church, this local church, that John is writing about here. In fact, it might even call into question where Diotrephes stands if he's behaving this way. And so what we see in these concepts, in these examples, is that really we ought to think about the church being something more like this, where the church in a universal sense is made up of all the individual saints, all the individual people who are in fellowship with Christ, and that wherever saints are locally, that they ought to form local churches. But the reality is that we may or may not be in fellowship with a local church, and at the same time, we may or may not be in fellowship with the body of Christ. And so again, it's important for us to see the church in a universal sense as being made up of individual saints and not a collection of churches. One other scripture that I'll show you this concept in is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 4, Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so here, Peter uses the same analogy that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the church being made like a spiritual temple, a dwelling place for God. But it's not made up of local churches. It's made up of individual saints. Each individual saint is like a stone in this structure, the way Peter describes it. Okay, so now that we understand that, let's think more about this church at Philippi. We're going to think about this local church at Philippi that is made up of these Christians that are meeting there. And suppose next that somebody says, okay, now we've got Lydia, we've got the jailer, we've got our families, we've got a group of people, we're a local church. It would really be good for us to have some leadership. You know, somebody needs to be able to make decisions for us as a group. And we need to be able to have some kind of an organization. And somebody else says, well, you know, I think I know how we ought to do that. I remember that Paul told the other churches in Galatia to have elders and deacons. You can actually see that in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 23, when Paul goes back through these churches in Galatia, Acts 14, 23 says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so somebody in Philippi says, that seems like what we ought to do. We ought to have local elders here, just like they have local elders in those churches. Well, we know that that is exactly what the church in Philippi did. Because again, we have a letter that was written to them around 10 years later. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes that letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And so the church in Philippi has local leadership, elders and deacons that are a part of that church, and the elders specifically oversee the flock. Now, I want us to suppose that next, a little more time goes by. Now we have a functioning local church in Philippi. We've got Lydia, the jailer, their families, some brothers. We've got elders. We've got deacons. They're doing the things churches do. They're meeting together for worship. They're encouraging each other. They're working together. They're reaching the lost. And then maybe after worship one Sunday, somebody says, you know, I heard that there were some needy saints in Jerusalem. Like some of our brethren who are over in Jerusalem are having some financial hardship. It'd be really good if we could help them out. It'd be really good if we could share our resources to help them. Could we do that? And somebody else might say, well, I know what happened a few years ago. There was around 5 years ago a famine in Jerusalem, and the church in Antioch sent financial aid to them back then. And you can actually read about that in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And so now here in Philippi, we think through this and we say, okay, the church at Antioch sent help to the church in Jerusalem when they needed it a few years ago. Let's do that too. Well, if you remember, Paul gave specific instructions for this collection. There was a particular effort that was made by many different churches to contribute to the needs in Jerusalem. And I'd like to look at a few verses with you that give those instructions. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, again, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, but he's going to reference the churches that are in Macedonia. And that would include the church in Philippi. Philippi was in the region of Macedonia, along with Thessalonica and Berea. But look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Now again, if you notice in verse 1, Paul is referencing the churches in Macedonia. Philippi would be one of those churches. And he says, they're a great example of what generosity ought to look like. They heard about this need in Jerusalem, and they were begging us for the favor of helping to take care of them during this time. Well, go on now to chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." So what we see in 2 Corinthians is the situation is like this. There are churches who are preparing to send this aid to the church in Jerusalem. They've been collecting funds so that when Paul comes through, he can pick up those funds and take them from the church where they are to the church in Jerusalem who needs the help. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, and that'll also give us just a little more instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Here he writes about this same collection. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." And so here we see that the churches of Galatia are mentioned as well. And I just want to make some observations about the kind of thing that Paul is describing, how this would work. What he's saying is that each one of these local churches ought to be taking up a collection, and that each one of these local churches will be sending their funds directly to the need. That Paul will be the mailman, and they can send their own representatives, but there is a direct gift going from one local church to another. Now, we see this pattern in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians, also in Romans, this is alluded to. But let's imagine now that we're in this church in Philippi again. And so we've talked through this and we say, okay, this is right, this is good. There's a need in Jerusalem, we're going to take up a collection. When Paul comes through, he can pick it up from us, he can take it to the needy saints in Jerusalem. But you know what? This is probably not going to be the last time that there is a church that has some needs. You know, there's probably going to be another famine at some point. There's going to be more financial hardship. There's going to be some need where other people are going to need some help in the future. I've got an idea. Why don't we just go ahead and make sure that we're ready for that? We could make some collective resource. We could, you know, put our money together into a pot. We could form maybe a board of directors, and we could have individuals from multiple churches manage that and make decisions about where to send it and when. What do you think? Would that be a good idea? Or, better yet, we've got elders here in Philippi. They have wisdom to make decisions. We could just collect all the funds from all the different churches, and then they could make decisions about where to send those when the needs arise. Does that sound like a good idea? Well, I want you to imagine now that in this meeting that maybe Lydia speaks up. And Lydia says, okay, look, I see where you're coming from. I understand your reasoning on this. But I've got to say, that's not the way that Paul told us to do things when there were needy saints in Jerusalem. That's not how the churches contributed to that need. It seems to me that that would be creating an additional layer of organization that the Lord never intended. See? It would be one thing for individual local churches to send their money to a common need, but it would be another thing entirely for local churches to pool their resources and let somebody else decide how those resources are distributed. And I would say that Lydia would be wise to make that observation. As we've seen, local churches ought to be led by their local elders. And local churches can contribute individually to a common need, but we haven't seen local churches contributing to a common fund or an institution. That would change the pattern that the New Testament shows us. So Lydia says, we need to remember what we did before. When there is a need, each local church can make the decision to send directly to that need. Well, finally, I want us to think about one more situation that might have come up. Suppose now that a few more years goes by, and the church in Philippi has continued to grow and to mature, and of course, they have some problems that they have to deal with from time to time. And in fact, there's these two women that seem to be, you know, chirping at each other a little too much, and Paul's concerned about that. But overall, they're a really good, strong group. But they find out that Paul has been arrested, and that Paul, their beloved brother Paul, is now in Rome in prison. And so maybe again after worship one day, somebody has this idea and they say, you know, Paul probably has some needs in Rome. Remember how we supported Paul when he had needs in Thessalonica? I think that we should use our funds to give him some more support while he's in Rome. In fact, let's take Epaphroditus. And let's give him some support to take to Paul in Rome. Would that be a good idea? Well, imagine that somebody else speaks up and says, I don't know about that. Remember, Lydia didn't like my idea earlier. And maybe that person would respond and say, no, I'm not suggesting that we collect funds from different churches to use at our or anyone else's discretion. I'm talking about sending support directly to Paul. From us to him. No in between, no institution separating us. Direct support from this local church to this minister of the gospel. And so the church decides to do that. You think Paul would be pleased with that? Well, if you look over in the book of Philippians, you see Paul respond to this decision. Again, this is now around 10 years later. And after the church in Philippi has sent this support to Paul by way of Epaphroditus, Paul responds in Philippians 4 and verse 10. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Go down to verse 14. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So, this will complete now our survey of the church in Philippi, from the conversion of Lydia to this letter that they received from Paul. And I hope that we've been able to see the way that they made decisions about how to function and how they viewed themselves. But using them as an example, I think we do see a consistent pattern in the New Testament. And I will suggest that we can draw some conclusions from that. Number one, individual saints are added to the universal church when they are united with Christ. It doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter if they're a part of a local congregation or not, if there is a local congregation where they are or not. When individual saints are converted to Christ, they become a part of his body. Number two, individual saints function collectively when they form or join local churches. And as we've seen, that is what God's will is for us. He doesn't want us to try to go it alone. He intends for us to function together and to work together as local organizations of saints. But number three, local churches operate and cooperate independently of other local churches. And so what we've seen is that the pattern is that there is local leadership, elders that are a part of the local church. They oversee that flock. They help make decisions about what that church will do. And they might have communication with other local churches. And other local churches might be contributing to the same need that they're contributing to, but they're cooperating in an individual way, independently of each other. There's no intermediate kind of organization. And that leads to my fourth conclusion, that there is no biblical authority for any level of organization between that of the local church and the universal church. Now, as I said at the beginning of this lesson, this is not the kind of thing that I preach on a whole lot, but I do think that it's important. I do think that it matters. And I hope that I have presented this in a way that's understandable, in a way that's humble. Because I know that there are a lot of people who have a lot of different ideas, and my only point is let's try to see what the Bible shows us, and let's do that. And I do believe that this is a biblical conclusion to come to. And I do believe that it is agreement with the decisions of this church and the leadership that's here about how we ought to function as the New Testament shows us. And so that's the point. that if we are going to follow the pattern that we see in the New Testament, that we will have to reason through our decisions the same way that we've imagined our brethren in Philippi reasoning through theirs. That we have to start with a biblical understanding of the church, and then we have to apply that understanding by following biblical commands and biblical examples. I realize that this lesson was not so much concerned about the gospel itself. It was more concerned about what we do once we have responded to the gospel. But I hope that you remember from the very beginning the kinds of conversations that Paul would have had with Lydia on that riverside. As he would have talked with this woman who was seeking God, worshiping God, wanting to understand God, that he told her that you could be a part of God's family by being united with Christ. And the truth is, every one of us has the same opportunity today. We can be a part of the same family that Lydia became a part of. We can be born again as children of God. We can be adopted into his family. And that is the invitation that I want to leave you with this morning. That if you are outside of Christ, that by putting on Christ, you can become a child of God. You can be a part of the universal church. You can be a part of the body of believers. You can be a stone in the spiritual temple in which God dwells. So the invitation is from the Lord, but we want to encourage you to make that decision yourself before you leave. If you need to make your life right with God in some way, we want to help you in whatever way we can. If you know what you need to do, come to the front while we stand and sing.